I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 as we come to consider the theme of the great invitation, the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew chapter 22, picking up at verse 1. Here in the context, we have the Lord Jesus Christ on the temple porch in Jerusalem, giving his third of three parables against the religious leaders in his day during the last week of his earthly life. Matthew 22, picking up at verse 1, I'll read to verse 14. Notice the words. Matthew writes, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we bless you this day for your unfailing and unfathomable grace. We thank you, O God, that it has reached our hearts and changed us. It's made us new creations in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And for this we bless you. For this we thank you from the deep recesses of our beings. For we know, O God, that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who shows mercy, a God who would save a people for himself. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are part of that people this day. We thank you, Lord, that we are here because of you. And we bless you and we worship you and we praise your most holy and excellent name. And our God, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would stir us up. We ask, O God, that you would send the Holy Ghost from heaven to anoint and empower and to fill us with your truth so that we might learn it aright. O God, that you would come upon us and be our portion and our help, for we feel ourselves to be weak. But you are not weak. You are strong. You are the Almighty. So rend the heavens. Send help, we pray. Quicken your word to our hearts. Minister to us deep within. We ask it in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the things that most people are fascinated by is weddings. Weddings are events that most people like to watch. And this is seen, for example, in the fact that on April 29th, 2011, tens of millions of people sat glued to their televisions in order to watch the wedding of the decade. Now, of course, this wedding of the decade was the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton, which took place in Westminster Abbey, which included the rich and famous, the powerful, and the royal. Well, this fascination with weddings is nothing new. And it's interesting that in the parable that we're going to consider today, that this parable is similar to the wedding of Kate and William, in that it involves a king, the wedding of his son, and an invitation that went out to many. Now, back in Jesus' day, an invitation from a king was a great honor. It was a great honor. It would be like getting an invitation from a president in our day. In the first century, the custom was that the king would send out two invitations to people. And the first one would tell them that there was going to be a great event. And the second would tell them that everything was ready. It was now prepared and ready to begin. Well, this is what we see happening in our parable for today. And again, this would have been a common practice in the first century. Now, as we come to this new parable for this afternoon, we need to know exactly what is going on at this point in Jesus' ministry if we are going to benefit from this parable. As I said in the outset, we have here the Lord Jesus Christ in the last week of his earthly life. Here, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's teaching in the temple court, and he had just been confronted by the religious leaders in his day who questioned him about his authority. And this is seen back in chapter 21 and verse 23. Well, so as to demonstrate his authority in teaching the multitude, our Lord Jesus Christ gave three particular parables. Now, the first parable that he gave was the parable of the two sons back in chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. And in this parable, in a sense, our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as the third unmentioned son. That is to say, he was the son of the Father who never waffled in his commitment to him, and therefore the Father was always pleased with him. Well, in the second parable, the parable of the vicious vine dressers in chapter 21, verses 33 to 46, the parable which we considered last week, our Lord is pictured as the son of the landowner, who, although he was killed by the vine dressers, later on, he became the chief cornerstone among God's people, because as we considered last week, God the Father raised him from the dead. So what about our parable for today? Where do we see Jesus' authority being set forth here? Well, in this parable, we have a king who represents God the Father, who arranged a marriage for his son. And of course, the son represents Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the bridegroom in the parable, and his glory and authority are seen in that the entire celebration was for him. And so whereas in the first parable, our Lord Jesus Christ is the obedient son in the truest sense of the word, and in the second parable, he was the son who was rejected, however later raised, now specifically in this third parable, Jesus is the son who is to be honored above all others. Now, as we come to this final parable on the porch, there are two things that we need to keep in mind. And the first is that this parable, like the other two parables, was given to the religious leaders in our Lord's day in order to show them their sad spiritual condition and their rebellion against God in rejecting Christ. Well, in the first parable, Jesus showed the hypocrisy in the religious leaders. And in the second parable, he showed them their culpability for planning his death. Here for today, however, he exposes their indifference to God's gracious invitation to come to his son for life and salvation. But the second thing that we need to keep in mind is that the wedding feast, which is set forth in the parable, is really a spiritual picture of God's gracious gospel invitation to sinners to come to his feast and receive the spiritual blessings that are found in Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's a picture of the gospel, whereas in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and following, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will take place in glory with God's people. Our parable for today is not so much about the future, rather, it illustrates various responses to the gospel in our day. This parable, which although it's similar to the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, yet it is not the same, is a picture of the glorious gospel banquet of the Lord, which he in love spreads before the unsaved. So in light of these things, dear brothers and sisters, our parable for today is glorious indeed. This parable exhibits the riches of God's grace in providing the spiritual needs of men, while at the same time it contains very helpful and heart-searching lessons for us as the people of God. So as we come then to consider this next parable of our Lord, I ask you to note with me first in verses 1 to 10 the king's invitation to the wedding. The king's invitation to the wedding. Now, although it's clear from verse 45 in the last chapter that after hearing the parable that our Lord gave, that the religious leaders clearly understood that it was talking about them, it's plain that from our Lord's words in this new parable that he was not yet done instructing them. Having said all that he said to them in the other parable, there's still one more aspect of their disobedience that he wants to highlight, and this is seen in his third parable that we consider for our time together. Now, it's interesting that in verse 1 of chapter 22, we're told that Jesus answered, he answered and spoke to the religious leaders by parables. Now, we might wonder what question the Lord Jesus Christ answered when clearly we're not told that they had asked him a question at all. Well, this word answered here means to respond. And what our Lord was responding to was the hard-heartedness of his enemies, which were before him. There in chapter 21 and verse 46, we're told that the chief priests and Pharisees knew that the last parable had referred to them. However, instead of repenting of their sins and calling upon Christ to forgive them of their sins, we're told that they wanted to lay their hands upon him. And so you see, what Jesus was responding to here was the unspoken, murderous threats of these individuals. What he's answering was the situation at hand. Now, as we come to consider the parable in some detail, I must say that, like the other two parables, all of the characters that are involved in it are quite easy to identify. As I've already said in the parable, the king is God the Father and the Son represents Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the first group of servants that are mentioned, these men, like the servants in the parable of the vicious vine dressers, they refer to the Old Testament prophets of God who went out according to God's will, who preached God's message to the Jewish nation. And the second group of servants very naturally represent John the Baptist and the disciples of our Lord after him. Now, as far as those who were invited to the wedding, clearly the first group represents the Jewish nation as a whole. And the second group, those who were called out of the highways, represent the Gentile peoples. Now, as Jesus begins his parable, he says in verse 2, note the language, that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, as you know, if you've been with us for some time in this exposition of Matthew's gospel over the last several years, you know that the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used synonymously in Matthew's gospel. These two terms are used interchangeably. And while in certain contexts these terms may refer to God's dwelling place, here in this context they speak more broadly of God's supremacy in the sphere of saving power. The kingdom of heaven refers to God's divine active program of gracious salvation. And when we see here in this parable that the kingdom of heaven is connected to the proclamation of the gospel, clearly we learn that in part the kingdom of heaven is present right now. While in fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the full manifestation of the kingdom of God will be here on the earth. For in that day, heaven and earth will be one, as the hymn says. The teaching of the Bible, nonetheless, is that right now, in this present age, the spiritual kingdom of God is in our midst. My dear friends, if you're saved today, you are part of the kingdom of God. For us who have been born again, according to the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 13, we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so again, dear Christian, this is a present day spiritual reality for you. This is what is true of you from the moment you were born again. Well, Jesus goes on to say next that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and that he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and yet they were not willing to come. Well, it seems that based upon the words in verse 3, that there were those who were already invited to the wedding, which presupposes that previous invitations had been accepted. When we read here that the servants were to call those who were invited to the wedding, apparently there was some pre-invited guests to this event, and yet when they were officially called to come, we're told in the narrative that they were not willing to do this. Now clearly, those who refuse this invitation to come to the wedding of the king's son were, as I said in the outset, the Jewish people. Even though Christ is God's royal son, even though Jesus is the heir of all things, even though he is the beloved of the Father, the nation as a whole, the leaders specifically, would not have him. Our text says at the end of verse 3 that out of a deliberate choice of their own, the people were not willing to come. They were not willing to do this. Now, of course, I believe that the language here shows us something very important in connection to the will of man. The will of man. Often we're told by our Arminian friends that man's will is not really in bondage, and that in and of themselves they will freely come to Christ if given the opportunity. Well, friends, I don't know about you, but I don't see anything like that in our passage. As a matter of fact, I don't see anything like that in all of the Word of God. In our text here, I see the very opposite thing being stated. Here in verse 3, we have the imperfect tense of the verb being used for the words would not come. And the imperfect tense stresses the fact that there was a repeated, continual, ongoing refusal within these individuals. They would not come. They continually would not do this. And so we see that contrary to the teaching of many, the Bible is plain that man, by his fall into a state of sin, wholly lost all ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as to quote our confession of faith. While, of course, it's true that men have the freedom to choose whatever they want to choose in life because they are not robots. The problem is that when it comes to God, that when it comes to spiritual things, they choose according to their nature. And according to Romans 6 and verse 17, by nature they are slaves of sin. So I ask you, are slaves free? No, they're not. Slaves are bound. And the will of man, spiritually speaking, is bound to reject God. And so you see that even though our passage tells us, even though the parable says very plainly that these individuals had a gracious invitation offered to them from the King of Kings, even though they had a sincere invitation presented, even though in a spiritual sense the invitation had eternal consequences hanging in the balance, we're told that these individuals rejected it altogether. They would not come. They would not come. And friends, this is the disposition of all of us by nature, apart from the grace of God. This is the disposition of all of us by nature, apart from the Almighty making us willing in the day of His power. By birth, apart from sovereign intervention, all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 11 that there is none, no, not one, who seeks after God. By birth, from the womb, we go astray. Man is not getting better, contrary to popular notions. Man is getting worse. We go astray from the womb, speaking lies, and we don't want the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus said to the Jews on another occasion in His day, you will not come to Me that you might have life. John 5 and verse 40. Well, so much then for salvation being rooted in man's decision to choose for Jesus. So much then for man's salvation being placed in His will so as to make a decision for Christ. So much then for man's free will being the hinge upon which salvation is received. Here we're told that although God the Father sent His servants to invite people to come to the banquet of Christ, they wholeheartedly declined. What did the king do in light of such stubborn rejection? How did he react towards these rebels? Well, we're given the answer in verse 4, and I ask you to note it with me. Here we read, note the language, again. Again, can you believe it? The Father sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Oh, dear friends, brothers and sisters, do you hear the heart of God here in the passage? Instead of immediately consuming these rebels for their treachery against Him, as most monarchs would do, here we're told that again, He sent out His servants to bid the multitudes to come. Oh, what a glorious picture we have here of the long-suffering and patience of our God. Here He says to the people through His servants, the prophets, see, look, behold, take notice, I have prepared a dinner for you. Look, see, behold, notice, My feast. Come to the wedding. Come to the wedding. Here God says that everything for man's salvation has been prepared through Christ alone. All you need to do is receive Him and be saved. That's all you need to do. And again, I say, dear friends, that we see the heart of God here for sinners. The picture here is that of God with outstretched arms, pleading with men to come. To come. It's all done. It's all prepared. I've done it all. And my son, come and receive the blessings of the gospel. Come and receive the deepest needs of your soul. Come. It's all done. Come to the wedding feast. Come. Well, how did the nation of Israel, by and large, respond to this gracious invitation? How did they respond to the call of the king? Well, we're told in verse 5. When we read that instead of acting upon the king's invitation, the people, note the language, made light of it. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Well, what a tragedy this was. What a tragedy this was. In the face of this gracious offer, in the face of this royal command, we're told that the people were not concerned for it. Literally, the passage says they neglected it. They didn't care that the King of heaven and earth called them. They were more concerned with the worldly matters of the day instead of the salvation of their never-dying souls. They made light of it. They didn't care. And this, of course, is like many in our own day, right? This is how people act whenever we plead with them in God's stead to be reconciled with God through Christ. We tell sinners that God in love has sent His Son into the world. And that 2,000 years ago, Christ made a perfect atonement to the Father for every sinner that believes upon Him alone for life and salvation. And what do they say? Whatever. Whatever. We really don't care. I've got things to do. I've got places to go. We tell sinners that Jesus did all that we need to be made right through with the Father, through His once-for-all sacrifice on behalf of the guilty. Not interested. Don't care. Got better things to do, don't you know? Well, this is sad, to be sure. This is very sad, and yet again, our narrative is very, very true to what we experience all the day long. They made light of it. Really? I gotta go. Well, as if being negligent to God's call to be saved was not enough, we're told in verse 6 that the rest of the people who didn't immediately turn to their jobs seized the king's servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. So you see, we move on from neglect to active hostility. Instead of receiving the servants of God, the prophets, as messengers of grace to them, we're told that they treated them spitefully. They treated them terribly. And here, once again, we have a picture of what Israel did to those prophets that were sent to her. Instead of repenting and heeding the call of God through these men, they treated them with contempt. For as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, some of the prophets were mocked, others were scourged and put into prison. They were stoned and slain with the sword. So how did the king respond to all of this? What was his disposition now? Well, notice the answer in verse 7. We read, But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Well, we see, friends, here from this passage that there is a time when God's patience will run out. That's plain. Even though God is a God of love. Even though God is a God who is long-suffering, He is also a God who is a God of justice. He is a God who with righteous anger will deal with those who do not accept the gracious offer of salvation through faith in His Son. Just as when God's patience wore out in the days of Noah, and so He brought the flood on the world of the ungodly, dear ones, there is a limit with God. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached that judgment is coming. The people made light of it. They made light of it. Really, Noah? Really? We don't think so. And I tell you, they didn't think so until the day Noah and his family were shut in the ark and the rains began to fall. Dear ones, there is a limit with God. His patience is not everlasting. And therefore, God says of Himself in Genesis 6 and verse 3 that His Spirit will not always strive with man. And so in dealing with the individuals who are mentioned in our passage, notice what we're told in the second part of verse 7. We're told that the king sent out armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. And while this is often what a king would do in Jesus' day when people rebelled against the king, it's probably best that we understand the words before us now to be a predictive prophecy of what the Almighty would do in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem under the leadership of the Roman Emperor Titus. As most of you know, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was overtaken by the Romans in a battle that cost the Jews more than a million lives, and the city and the temple were ruined by fire, being reduced to rubble. What a terrible judgment this was, and it clearly shows us that our God is not mocked. Our God will deal with His adversaries. The day of the Lord will fall upon impenitent sinners, and in that day, no one will be able to stand. Well, in verse 8, Jesus says that the king said to his servants that the wedding was ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Now, by saying that they were not worthy, he's saying that they did not deserve the honor of being invited to the marriage of his son. And this is because they rejected his invitation. Just as when we read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, that Paul said to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. Well, in light of the rejection from the first group of people, and as the king concludes his words to his servants, he says first in verse 9, note it again, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. We see here then that the king is determined. He is determined to have people at his son's celebration, even though there would be many who would reject the son, even though there would be many who would not honor him. The father would see to it that there would be those who would do this. Here our passage says that these faithful witnesses of the Lord were to go to the highways, and as many as they could find, they were to invite them to the wedding. And the language here speaks about the gospel going to all people, the Gentiles, not merely the Jews only. Here the language is very similar to the language that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in His Great Commission words there in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. There Jesus said to His followers, go into all the world and make disciples. And so you see, verse 9 speaks about the universal nature of the good news of Christ. Speaks about the universal nature of the gospel, or what theologians often call the free offer of the gospel. When the king says here to his servants, go to the highways, literally the words mean that they were to go to the outlets and the intersections of roads. The point is that as far and as wide as they can go, including every city, every town, every hamlet, every street corner, every place where the roads crossed, they were to bid the rich and poor, black and white, men and women to come to the feast of Christ. And dear brothers and sisters, the lesson for us at this point in the parable is that we are to plead with as many people as we can find, regardless of who they are, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul says, for there is no distinction, even though we know all won't be saved. Even though we know that God has a specific number of people who will be saved, the command of the Bible is clear. We are to go to all places and to all people and preach the good news of Jesus. Now, someone might wonder, is there a contradiction here? Is there a contradiction? I mean, since I've said that there are only some who will be saved in the will and providence of God, why preach to all? Is this a contradiction? Well, friends, you know the answer. No contradiction at all. You see, since we don't know who God has chosen for salvation, we go to all people as the Bible calls us to. We are to obey the word of God. Now, the story goes that someone once said to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, someone once said to Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, if you believe that only the elect will be saved, why do you preach to all people? If only a few will be saved, why do you plead with all people to come to Christ to be saved? Well, in response, Spurgeon replied and said, quote, if God had painted a yellow stripe up the backs of the elect, I'd go through London lifting up coats and preach to them only. However, as it is, he has not done so, and so I preach the gospel to all, and God brings in his sheep. And so, dear brothers and sisters, this is what we are to do. We don't know who the elect are. It's not our business. Our business is to obey what God has said, and God will handle the rest. While it's true that God does have a definite number of people who will be saved, since we don't know who they are, we must go to all men telling them about the wonderful news of Jesus, who in love willingly substituted himself, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so in obedience to the king's command, we're told in verse 10, note the language, the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, when we read in the first part of the verse that the servants gathered together those who were bad and good, we must understand that the words bad and good here are purely a linguistic feature of the parable, which have absolutely no theological significance. Okay? When God looks at sinners, he doesn't say, oh, there's some good ones and there are some bad ones. No, that's not the point. For as Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 12, there's none that are good, no, not one. So the distinction here is simply to be understood as a distinction between open sinners and morally upright sinners. The distinction here is between prostitutes and tax collectors. It's between outward rebels and inward rebels. I trust you get the point. Well, at the end of verse 10, we're told that as the servants went out far and wide, they gathered all whom they found, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. And I say, what a beautiful thing this is. Filled with guests. Here we see that although many had rejected the call of God to come to his banquet feast, nonetheless, according to the purpose of the Almighty, many were brought in. Dear ones, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 11, Jesus will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will be satisfied. All that he died for will be saved. All that he died for will be given ears to hear the call of the gospel. And so having seen firstly in verses 1 to 10, the king's invitation to the wedding, consider with me secondly, in verses 11 to 14, the king's indignation at the wedding. Notice first verses 11 and 12. We read, but when the king came in to see the guests, those who had come in from the highways, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now what a scene this was. Here is the king was walking around the wedding hall, perhaps talking to the guest. He noticed an individual who stood out like a sore thumb. Now concerning this man, we must not view him as one who crashed the party. He didn't crash the party, remember. For all who were there at the feast, they were invited, remember that. So he wasn't a person who crashed the party. However, the problem with him, according to the text, was that he did not have on a wedding garment. So what does this mean? Well, simply put, being that the people who came to the wedding were rounded up quickly from various places, that's the sense of the narrative, go and gather them and bring them in. Since they were rounded up from various places, it seems clear that none of them would have had time to prepare for such a wedding. So this means very naturally that the wedding garments would have been supplied for them by the king himself. And this is something often that kings would do in that day. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that this man, this individual, had no interest in the king's provision for him. It tells us that this individual thought that he was fine all on his own, even though he was covered with the rags of his own sin. Although he was gathered with the rest of God's people to honor the Son, it's clear that his heart was a million miles from theirs. This man, like many in the churches today, did not have on the proper spiritual attire which God requires, which ultimately points to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to the believing sinner. Dear friends, there are multitudes in the world today who come to church. They gather together with the people of God to worship and honor the Son. However, they are not true Christians. Oh yes, outwardly, they look just like everyone else. So that even in the parable, isn't it striking that it wasn't the people or the men who were sitting the guests? They said, oh, this guy's different than everyone else. No, even the people did not know that this man was a hypocrite. However, after divine inspection, he was found out by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The man in the parable had an empty profession of faith, did he not? Yes, he did. He had no true spiritual fruit to validate the claims about himself, like the religious leaders before Christ at this point. This man was a hypocrite. And deep down inside, he knew it. And so we read of him at the end of verse 12, that when the king said to him, friend, that is friend by profession, friend in name only, friend as Judas was to Jesus, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? We're told that he was speechless. He had nothing to say. He had no excuse for his actions because he should have taken a wedding garment at the door, but he would not have it. This man understood that no one should have been at the wedding honoring the Son who was not there for that reason. No one should have been in their midst without the proper covering. And so the passage says quite literally that this man stood mute. As Matthew Henry says, he was struck dumb, for he was in quietness of awe and terror. So having found the deceiver in the midst of the rest of the people, the man who thought he didn't need what the king willingly gave the others, notice the king's reaction in verse 13. We're told then, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what does all this language describe? Well, plainly it describes what God will do in the last day to every professing believer who's not really, truly converted. If hypocrites and apostates are not found out in the church and removed by excommunication before Jesus comes in the final day, he will deal with them in a most dreadful way. Hear this language of binding this man hand and foot and casting him out into outer darkness is language which speaks about the terrors of hell, where all hypocrites and apostates will ultimately go. This language is symbolic of the pain and agony that the ungodly will experience for rejecting Christ, although very religious outwardly. The language here speaks of eternal punishment. And Jesus used this language over and over again throughout the Gospel, specifically in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12, Matthew 13 and verse 42, and Matthew 24 and verse 41. And so, friends, indeed we have here a dreadful picture. It shows us that in the final analysis, the judge of all the earth will do right. It shows us that God will deal with hypocrites in the church. And therefore, I say to you this day, you who make a profession of faith but are not truly saved, such a truth ought to strike a chord of terror within your heart. You might be deceiving each and every one of us here this day, but you are not deceiving God. My friend, listen to the language of how God will deal with hypocrites. Listen closely. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's dreadful. It's horrible. But my dear friend, if you're not the real deal, if you're not truly one of Jesus' sheep, if you're just a pretender, this will be your lot in the final analysis. Today, my friend, is the day to be found out a hypocrite. Today is the day to be found out a pretender. Today is the day to have your mask of religion removed. It's the day to be exposed before God and say, "Oh God, if this is what's going to happen to me, save my soul. Deliver me from myself, my sin, and my self-deception. Make me a Christian, oh God, because I see that you will find out hypocrites in the last day." Today is the day to be found out a false professor of faith. Why? Because today is the day of mercy. Today is the day to be saved. God loves saving even hypocrites. He loves saving false professors who say, "I can't play it anymore, Lord. I can't cut it. I know I'm not right with you. People think I'm a Christian. Maybe I'm a member in this church. But Lord, I know my heart's not right with you, Lord." Today is the day, my friend, to be saved. Today is the day to get right with the Almighty. The passage is calling to you, come and be saved. Come and know the realities of the transforming power of the gospel of God's grace. Well, as our Lord concludes this parable and gives the rationale for why many don't come to Him to be saved, yet some do, He says in verse 14, notice the language, for. Here's the summation of the whole parable. Here's why. For many are called, but few are chosen. We ask, why do some make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? We ask, why is it that any of us here this day are saved and love Jesus Christ and want to obey Him and follow Him when by nature this is not us? Well, friends, ultimately the answer is found in God. It's found in God. The only reason why we ever came to Christ when this was not in us by nature is because God in grace has chosen a people for His namesake. This is the only reason, dear Christian, why you are saved today. It's because, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you were chosen from before the foundation of the world. And listen, while many hate the doctrine of election, I say that without its truth, no one would be saved. You just wouldn't be saved. Because none seek after God, no, not one. Well, pray tell, how did you come to seek after God? Oh, it's because God first sought me. What an amazing thing. Why do you love Him? What an amazing thing. Because He first loved me. You believe that? Then you believe in election. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, according to our passage, the damnation of sinners was based upon their own choice. And we can debate that later, if you like. Our parable also teaches us that the salvation of sinners was because God willed it to be. We will not come. That's your choice. Spurgeon once said, your damnation is your own election. But we could debate that later. But regardless of that issue, the point at hand is this. Those who were saved because God willed it to be so. Well, blessed be God for his great mercy to sinners. Blessed be God that in love he set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world. You would never come to know Christ if this was not the case. And therefore, we ought to rejoice and thank him for his kindness to us in Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, so ends then this third out of three parables that our Lord gave against the religious leaders in his day on the porch in the Jerusalem temple during the last week of his earthly life. It's the parable of the wedding feast, a glorious parable, and it shows us that Christ, the Son of God, is to be honored by all people. And so in the time that remains, I want to end by making several applications. And I want to speak firstly to those here of this day who are not saved. You make no profession of faith. Different category here. You don't claim to be a Christian. You don't claim to be born again. What can I say to you, my dear friend here this day, but that I hope that you see from our passage two things. First, that it is a wicked thing to reject God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And secondly, I hope you see how warmly and sincerely God invites you to his Son to be saved. I hope you see both of those things. So that when you walk out of here, you can have these thoughts in your mind. God sincerely and willingly would receive me. There's nothing standing between me and God, humanly speaking. He invites me to come to him by faith that I might be forgiven, that all my sins might be blotted out, that I might be reconciled to my Creator. He warmly and graciously extends that offer to you this day, even through this preacher. He sent out his servants, come. They're rejected. So again, he sends out his servants. Come. Everything's done. The fatted calf, the meal, it's all ready. Just come. And my dear non-Christian here today, whoever you are, listen, God would rather save you than damn you. I'm sure of it. Such a parable like this leads me to such a conclusion. However, if you reject Christ, if you make light of that invitation from the King of Kings, your Maker, my friends, not only is it a wicked thing, but it'll cost you your soul. It will cost you your soul. So you might reject me this day and say, I'm just going to make light of that sermon. My friend, you do it to your own peril. You have a soul which will never die. You have an eternal soul, for man became a living soul. And your soul will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. I plead with you to stop making light of God's message and repent and believe the gospel. I plead with you in Jesus' name, whoever you are. Listen, God will not always strive with you. And this day he is striving with you that you would be saved. If you reject the message this day, you move yourself further and further away from the thing that you need most, the salvation of your never-dying soul. Oh, friend, don't play games with God. I think of some of you younger people here. I could think of young people who were here when I first came to the church and they heard the gospel preached every week. But there was a rejection, a rejection, a rejection, a rejection. Where are they now? Well, they are in a far country, suffering a lot of heartache. Why? Because the way of the transgressor is hard.
But God would save you today. He'd make you a new Christian. So come to Him by faith. In your heart of hearts, say, Lord, I get the message. I see your heart. I understand the danger. Please save me for your own name's sake. Make me a Christian, O God. Jesus, save me based upon your finished work on Calvary's Hill in the place of sinners. I repent of my sins. I believe on you. I trust in your work alone. Make me anew. Call upon the name of the Lord, my dear friend, and you will be saved. Secondly, then, for us who are Christians here today, there are a couple things I want to say to you. And the first is this, dear brothers and sisters, three things. The first is, you must remember that the God who saved you by His grace is the God who continually provides for your soul in the gospel a royal spiritual feast. The God who saved you by His grace is the God who says to you each and every day, according to verse 4, see, I have prepared my feast, come and eat. My point is, dear Christian, your God never serves you leftovers. He never starves you. No, He says each and every day, here's my feast in my word, here's my feast in my Son, come and partake of Him. Are you dry today, spiritually speaking? Do you feel like you're weak in your walk with the Lord? It's not because God does not have a rich feast. He says, see, look, all that you need for the maintenance of your soul is found in my word. All that you need for the maintenance of your soul is found in communion with me. So eat, partake of the meal that your heavenly Father provides for you each and every day. God did not save you, Christian, to starve you. He saved you so that you will strive with great vigor all the days of your life. So come. Come to Him each and every day. Receive from the banquet table of Christ all the nutrients that you need to stand as a mighty man or woman of God in this wicked and perverse generation. Secondly, then, dear Christian here today, because the heart and soul of our passage is, as I said in the outset, the spreading of the gospel to the lost in this life, I call you, dear Christian, to never forget your calling as a believer to be one who compels men and women to come in. Listen, if in fact you have tasted to see that the Lord is good, and yes, I use tasted to see in connection to the banquet feast in the parable. If in fact you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you should want to share the Lord with others. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you know Him to be good? Do you know Him to be your heavenly Father? Do you know Him to be the one who continually forgives you of your sins, etc., etc.? Then tell someone about Him. Go to the highways, the byways, and the hedges and tell men about Jesus Christ. Tell men about God's glorious Son, who in love gave His life on behalf and in the room instead of sinners. He took our sins upon Himself. He was punished on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to be punished. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And now He ever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for His people. This is the Christ that you know. This is the Christ who has saved you, keeps you saved, and one day will glorify you. Friend, you've got something to tell. You have the answer for every individual in this world who's not saved. The answer is in a person. And that person is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Open your mouth for Jesus. Wherever you are, whatever intercession you might be at in life, parents in the home instructing the children, teach them about Jesus. Tell them about His goodness and how kind He is and that He receives all who come to Him by faith. Talk to your neighbors. Talk to your fellow employees. Talk to those who work for you. Tell them about the Son of God, this glorious individual. Emmanuel, God with us. God the Son of God, who loves sinners and sustains them all of their days. If you know Jesus like this, you won't be able to keep your mouth shut. So draw near to Jesus daily, and you will have much to tell. When two people get together initially in their relationship, those individuals, when they're apart, they're telling, "Oh, I met this person, blah, 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 and it's so good, and man, I got so much to tell. They make me feel this way, and they're kind like this, and they did this for me and that thing for me." If we do that on a natural level, how much more with Jesus? This individual has done so much more for us. It'll be the theme of glory. As we tell the old, old story to men and women. Oh, dear friends, open your mouths wide for Jesus. Thirdly and finally, then, we end with this. Since based upon our passage, it is only those who have the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to their account who will be able to remain in the King's presence in the last day and pass His divine scrutiny, I say, dear Christian, you have much to rejoice over. You have much to rejoice over. Why? Because in the final day, you won't be the one that God picks out and says, "Friend, why are you here?" God, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, will not be able to pick you out and say, "What business do you have in my presence?" No, friends, having believed upon Christ, you have His righteousness credited to your account. His perfect righteousness accredited to your account, so that when the judge of judges walks by you and does his divine inspecting, he won't be able to say, "Oh, I see a flaw here with you." No. But he will be able to say, "Accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved." God will look at you. "I see no flaw because I see my Son. There's no crack. There's no sin that you committed that might pierce out through this white garment that Christ has woven for you in His perfect life and sacrificial death. There won't be something that you didn't confess that all of a sudden the whole shell cracks and God finds you out." No. Accepted in the Beloved. Dear Christian, in that day, you will be able to say with Count Zinzendorf of old, as we sung earlier, "Bold, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Dear Christian, listen, this means that hell will never be your lot. This means that there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God will receive you with open arms. You will remain in His presence all the day long. And you will sup with Christ at His grand table. And there will be many from the east and the west. There will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all gathered around. And you will be there. Why? Because of Jesus. Because His Father said, "I am well pleased with Him," He will say of you, "I am well pleased of you. I am well pleased with Christ, therefore I am well pleased with His people." The imputed righteousness of Christ is ours forevermore. God sees us in His Son, and I say, friends, there is no reality
which is more glorious than this? As the Puritan Thomas Brooks once said, quote, "We will shine more glorious than 10,000 suns in the sky. We shall be pronounced righteous even in the court of divine justice." What a blessing it is to be a Christian. Oh, thank God for His mercies. Nothing that we do could make us right with God. Nothing we will ever do will make us right with God. But since Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness, the Father is well pleased with us. Thank God He sees us in His Son. Thank God He has been so merciful to give us this wonderful garment of Christ's salvation. Notice with me in closing Isaiah 61. I end with this. In light of all of this, here's what our disposition should be. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, notice what the prophet said. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? "For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." This is what our posture needs to be. Verse 10a, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Are you joyful today, dear Christian, in light of such truth? I hope so. This is the food that we are to feed on all the day long. When the devil accuses us, when our own hearts condemn us, we must remember that Christ is our righteousness. Therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Him. No condemnation for those in Christ. Rejoice this day, dear Christian. You are the beloved of the Lord. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, words fail us to express what millions wish they could express. They would seek, as the Jews of old did, to make their own righteousness, but to no avail. But we have Christ's righteousness, a flawless and perfect righteousness, which even your divine scrutiny cannot pierce, because it is the righteousness of God. Thank you for this acceptance. Thank you for your great grace, which has touched our hearts. Help us, Lord, to live in light of are standing before you. Might we rejoice with the prophet of old, "For you have covered us well in your beloved Son." We pray these things only in His worthy name. Amen.